We turn now to Genesis chapter 43 as we continue our series of messages from the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 43. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land, in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand. And the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, Bring these men home, and slay, and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time we are brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand, and other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And he said, Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present against Joseph, came at noon. For they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom ye spake, is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." And they set on for him by himself and for them by themselves and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Thus far, the reading of God's gripping and amazing word. There was a change in the preaching schedule this afternoon I wasn't aware of. Pastor Kuivenhoven will be preaching here this afternoon, and Pastor Elsout will be preaching in Allendale for Brian Najep 4. Genesis 43, what a chapter. A chapter of confirmation of God's work and God's plan. God had said way back in Genesis 15 that he would bring his people to Egypt. And in this chapter we see gradually, step by step, this coming to pass. Joseph is already there, and by means of the famine, Jacob and his sons are being drawn closer to their move to Egypt. Similarly, God has a plan for every one of our lives. A plan that also through variegated circumstances of prosperity and adversity, he works in such a way to fulfill in every detail. And just like with Joseph's brothers, through the varied tapestry of our lives, we get to see more and more and more of the glorious attributes of God, the character of our God, as he fulfills the plans of our lives, particularly when we are believers. And so just as these brothers in Genesis 43 were confronted with God at every step of the way, and began to see more and more of God's generosity and God's sympathy and God's love and wisdom and tenderness and power, all for their good, so we, as we grow in experience over the years, cannot help but grow in knowing and seeing our glorious God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we live increasingly, hopefully, when we're not backsliding, coram Deo, as the Reformers said. That was their motto, which means in the presence of God. God makes his presence known everywhere. Also in this chapter, to Joseph's brothers. Do you wonder what brings this chapter together under one theme? Well, it is simply this. All three individuals with whom the brothers have prolonged discussions. First, there's Jacob, verses 1 through 15. Then there's the steward, 16 through 25. And then there's the governor, Zephnath-Paneah, 26 through 34. All three of them speak to Joseph's brothers about God and his character, particularly about God's mercy. And so this morning, we want to particularly focus on those verses, though we'll look at the whole chapter. So our text is verses 14, 23, and 29. Verse 14, Jacob speaks first of God and his power, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your older brother and Benjamin. If I bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Second verse, verse 23, the steward speaks of God and his peace. And he said, peace be to you, fear not, your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. And third, verse 29, Joseph himself speaks of God and his grace. And he, Joseph, lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. Now at every turn in Genesis 43, Joseph's brothers, whom God, you remember, had begun to convict of sin in the last chapter, are now further convicted of their sin and comforted and confronted with the reality of the mercy of the living God, even by an Egyptian steward and by an Egyptian governor. And so our theme this morning is Coram Deo, convicting mercy. Coram Deo, convicting mercy. And our 3 points, which vary a little bit from the bulletin that you got. Jacob, God of powerful mercy. Secondly, so the steward, God of peaceful mercy. And third, Joseph, God of gracious mercy. Coram Deo, convicting mercy. We'll see how Jacob speaks of a God of powerful mercy. The steward speaks of a God of peaceful mercy. And Joseph speaks of a God of gracious mercy. In the opening verses of Genesis 43, God deals with Jacob and his sons through the pressures of necessity. They didn't have any food. And these kinds of pressures also impact us as well today. You see, we like to feel always that we're in charge of our lives. We're in the driver's seat. The decisions are ours to make. We can manage, and often the unspoken subtext in our lives is, we can manage without God. But God has ways of bringing us into need. Maybe not having no food, but maybe a sickness, maybe unemployment, maybe a tragedy in a relative's life. God has ways of showing us that we are not in charge, that He is in charge, that He rules the world, down to the falling of a leaf and the dropping of a sparrow, so that we can never escape the reality, Coram Deo, God is present everywhere. Now, we left Joseph's brothers last time shaken by their Egyptian experience. They had, for the very first time in 20 plus years, faced up to some serious issues from their past. They were convicted of their sin. But now they came back home with their donkeys full. They had food, plenty of food. The crisis was over. They were no longer in Egypt. Well, Simeon was there. But they had been accustomed to forgetting about one of their brothers. They had tried to forget Joseph for 20 years. And so things were starting to get back to normal, no doubt. There's no danger of imprisonment now. The famine will soon end, they hope. And perhaps they won't have to go back to Egypt at all. No doubt they tried to put out of their mind, you see, all those experiences with that stern judge, Zaphnath-Paneah. And they're hoping, somehow, miraculously, that the famine will lift and they'll never have to see his face again. Well, we don't know how much time elapsed between Genesis 42 and 43, but obviously the 7 years of famine are still running their course because chapter 43 begins graphically, poignantly, and the famine was sore in the land. The brothers ran out of food. And so Jacob says in verse 2, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, go again, buy me a little food. But Judah reminds his father, it's not quite that easy. There's a major problem here. Unless Benjamin goes with us, we cannot see the face of Zaphnath-Paneah again. And Jacob, like the brothers, really wants to avoid this problem. And he kind of murmurs at and complains about their indiscretion. In verse 6, he says, Wherefore did you deal so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had a brother? But Judah has a ready answer. The man asked us straight out about our kindred and our state, and he asked us if we had any more brothers. And he said, bring your brother down. And then Judah says to Jacob, I will be a surety for Benjamin. Of my hand thou shalt require him. If anything negative or threatening happens to him, I'll bear the blame. And so Jacob is finally persuaded. And he sends his sons to Egypt. And various plans are made. Now, what's really going on here? Well, one major thing that is going on is that God is continuing his process of conviction in the lives of these brothers by reminding them again and again. Remember last time how much he reminded them of what happened 20 years ago. Let me just point out a few quick things to you. First, there was the country. They had to go back to Egypt again. That's where they sold Joseph. That was a reminder of the place that their sin brought to mind. Second, there was the concern. Jacob showed a tremendous concern for his youngest son, Benjamin. When Judah says, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face except your brother be with you. Jacob is very reluctant to submit to the governor's request. And once again, the brothers see Jacob's great concern for their youngest brother, Benjamin, and it reminds them of his great love for Joseph and what they've done to him, giving him 20 years of sorrow and grief. And then third, there was the censure. In the course of the conversation, Jacob actually censures and rebukes the brothers. In verse 6, why did you deal so ill with me? Judah comes under the lash of his father's tongue, as did the other brothers, and this censure must have rubbed salt into their wounded consciences. And so Judah says, I'll be surety for him. He blurts out, I'll see no harm comes to Benjamin. You see, Judah's intervention must have reminded all the brothers of that former occasion way back in chapter 37, you remember, when Judah intervened to save Joseph's life. His brothers actually wanted to kill Joseph when he came to them. But it was Judah who intervened and said, what profit is it, Genesis 37:24, if we slay our brother and conceal his blood, come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother and our flesh. You see, these brothers' consciences are having a hard enough time swallowing the fact that they sold Joseph into slavery, and now they're reminded through these circumstances that if it weren't for Judah's intervention, they would have killed their brother. They would have been murderers. And so this conviction, you see, actually also reminds us and points us to our sin, that without Christ's intervention, without Christ as our surety, we would all have sinned ourselves into hell. In fact, we would have killed our older brother, dear believer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would also be in the crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. But what a blessing the greater Judah, Jesus Christ, steps forward and says, I will be a surety for this sinner. Really, the brothers owe a great deal to Judah. And you, dear believer, owe everything to your surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was the country that reminded them of sin. There was the concern. There was a censure. But there was also the compensation. Basically, Jacob says, there's three things you need to take back to Joseph. Balm, myrrh, and spices. And when they hear these things, what can it remind them of? But in Genesis 37, verse 25, behold, a company of Ishmaelites came bearing spicery and balm and myrrh. Isn't this amazing? The whole last chapter, we saw item after item after item that reminded the brothers of what happened 20 years ago. And the whole pattern is being repeated now as God is deepening, screwing in, as it were, into their consciences this amazing conviction of their sin. And the overruling providence of God, the very gifts which Jacob devised as appropriate for the governor of Egypt, were the things that would have brought the brothers' sins to mind. And then fifth, there was the currency. The currency. Boys and girls, I want you to do a little math with me here. Genesis 43, verse 12 says, take double money in your hand. How many brothers were going to Egypt? Well, remember, Simeon's in prison. Joseph's already there. Benjamin's going. So we've got 10, don't we? And 10 times 2 is? 20. The Hebrew word here for money is actually silver. Take double silver in your hand, the currency of the day. 20 pieces of silver. Here are 20 pieces of silver. Take them to Zaphnath-Paneah. Would you turn with me just for a moment to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. Read verse 28. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Conscience of these men. There's no escaping. Everywhere they turn, God is reminding them of their sin. But finally, and most importantly, there is the covenant-keeping God. The covenant-keeping God. Look at verse 14. Jacob mentions God. And God Almighty. It's the word El Shaddai, with which he revealed himself to Abraham. I am God Almighty. The covenant God. The God of power, not of capricious power, but of covenant-keeping, merciful power. Give you mercy before the man. Now the name El Shaddai, you need to know, was especially the name of God associated with blessing and promises and a merciful revelation of God himself. And so in the midst of this conviction, you see, God brings himself into their thinking and shows him that they have to do with a merciful God, a covenant-keeping God, the God who's willing to bear with them, the God whom they, of all people on the earth, should have been serving all their lives, because they were the family of the covenant, the God who showered so many covenant blessings upon them, but which they had ignored and sinned against and denied and tried to forget at their peril this God. May he go with you, says Jacob. El Shaddai, the God of your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather. Oh, how convicting this is. It's wonderful to hear about mercy, but how convicting this is. This great God of power and of mercy, whom they have ignored, whom they have rejected. What a tragedy. They're circumcised. They've been brought up by the God-fearing. They have the covenant privileges, and they have ignored El Shaddai, the God of power, the God of mercy. Am I speaking to some of you this morning? You've been brought up under the truth. You've heard the doctrines of sovereign grace. You have covenant privileges. You've been baptized. You hear Jesus Christ offered. You hear El Shaddai proclaim from Sabbath to Sabbath. And you are reminded in daily life, are you not, in a variety of ways, that God is aware of your sins, that God is coram Deo, that God is present. Your conscience is still speaking. But you're not going to this God. You're not bowing before El Shaddai. You're not falling upon mercy. Instead, some of you are saying, but if you knew how many skeletons I have in my closet, if you knew how bad I was, I'm as bad as Joseph's brothers. I've hidden sins from God and man for 20 years. I say to you, may the God El Shaddai go with you. The God of mercy is able to help you. He's almighty to cleanse you, to forgive your skeletons. Quit hiding in the closet. Open the door. Show the Lord your skeletons. Show him your sin. Show him his own convictions and fall at the feet of El Shaddai, the covenant-keeping God who you are ignoring still at your own peril. But now there are lessons here, not only to learn the first part of this chapter from Joseph's brothers, but also from the behavior of Jacob. And I want to just look at that very briefly with you as well. There's a lot of practical wisdom here. Jacob is behaving himself so much better here than we've seen in recent times that it's encouraging. It's almost a relief to be able to talk about his good behavior. First, there is his concern. He's obviously very concerned about his family. He says, go and buy food. And in verse 2, Paul says, of course, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. So he's playing the father's role of caring for his family, which is, of course, a good thing. But second, there is his change. Interestingly, his change of mind. He said before, Benjamin will not go down. But now he contemplates the circumstances and he changes his mind. Solomon says that to change one's mind in reflection upon circumstances before God is a mark of wisdom. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is always right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Jacob hearkened to Judah's counsel. He listened to his own child. Some parents never listen to their children. Never will change their mind on anything. But he that hearkens to wise counsel is wise. Third, there is Jacob's choice, his choice. Sometimes we need to choose between the lesser of two evils in our lives. You see, if he retained Benjamin, the whole family would starve, is basically what Judah's saying in verse 8. And that, of course, is dreadful to contemplate. So, on the one hand, he could allow Benjamin to go to Egypt, which was an evil, but at least it avoided the greater evil of starvation, or on the other hand, they could starve. Well, Jacob wisely chose the lesser of two evils. I like the way Matthew Henry puts this. He says, you must never choose the lesser of two sins, for neither sin must be committed, but you may choose the lesser of two evils, and you will be wise to do so. And fourth, there is Jacob's circumspection. He's circumspect. He's wise in managing his affairs here. He's not just being political when he says, you know, take things with you to go to the governor of Egypt. Even in our country, in modern times, it's when you go to someone's house, it's kind of nice to bring something along. You don't have to, but it's kind of nice to bring a little gift along of some kind. But in ancient East, that was requisite. If you're going to visit someone, you would always bring a gift. So Jacob is just acting circumspectly here. Take double money. I want to be honest. That's also very wise to do. I want to be honest and bring a gift and bring double money. I don't want any surprises and shortfalls. So he's being very honest here. How important that is also in our daily lives. May I just add that as a footnote, in practical ways that we are honest. If a clerk in a store gives you double the amount of change that you should receive, I trust, friends, that you immediately give it back to the clerk. We need to be wise. We need to be circumspect. We need to be generous in what we do and in what we give. And then fifth, there is his confidence. His confidence. Jacob was so depressed last chapter. You remember, he said, all these things are against me. Now he seems to be optimistic. In fact, amazingly so. He says, peradventure, it was an oversight. Bring him double money. Peradventure just kind of happened. Thank God for people who are optimistic. We do need people who are optimistic in church and in family and so on. But you see, Jacob's optimism isn't just a wonderful character trait. It is grounded, you see, in his confession. El Shaddai, the God of power, will have mercy on you. He sustains himself in his fears about Benjamin and Simeon. On these two pillars, that God is almighty, he's powerful, and that God is merciful, and that he will give mercy. He's saying, as it were, with the psalmist, and now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. And then finally, there is his capitulation. He surrenders. He doesn't want Benjamin to go. But there's a wonderful resignation, wonderful submission here in verse 14. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. That is genuine submission. He looks at El Shaddai. He says, thou art all powerful, almighty, omniscient, merciful. I'm in a situation I cannot control. I surrender it all into thy hands. Have you ever been there, my friend? Ever been there where you surrendered everything to the El Shaddai, the faithful covenant-keeping God who doesn't err, the God who doesn't willfully afflict, the God who's all-powerful, who's sovereign over all, knows how to choose for us better than we do for ourselves what we need. This covenant-keeping God, when we see him and trust in him, enables us to say, if I be bereaved, I am bereaved. So Jacob is in a good place here. It's interesting, too, that in the last chapter, you know, when he had all these negative things, the Bible kept calling him Jacob, his old name. But now, in this chapter, we see him repeatedly named Israel. You see, he doesn't do these things in his own strength, but it's the Spirit of God, the Christ of God, who gives him the strength to honor Christ himself. Now, what a lesson there is here for us. The only way to truly be submissive is to lean hard on Jesus Christ, God's El Shaddai, for us. John Calvin writes, from the example of Jacob here, we learn patient endurance. Should the Lord compel us by pressure of circumstances to do many things contrary to the inclination of our own minds? You see, there are things we don't want to do. There are situations we'd rather not be in. We might have relationships that we wish were different. But Calvin says, in all these things, we learn patience and endurance. We learn to submit to them. We learn to seek Christ's help in them. And in all these ways, our faith is deepened. We are matured through suffering. And we learn to rest more in the God of powerful mercy than if these circumstances had never impinged themselves upon our lives. But now let's move to the steward. The steward. The brothers go to Egypt, and Joseph sees them and Benjamin with them. And he asked his steward to make ready a feast for midday. The brothers are escorted to Joseph's house. They come with great fear. They're full of anxiety, not knowing what's going to happen. And the steward comforts them. And he says something remarkable. Verse 23. Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. This is amazing. An Egyptian steward. Remember, every area had its own local deity, and they thought that every other god only had a local area. An Egyptian steward bringing up the name of the God of Israel over there, bringing up the name of the God of Israel here in Egypt? How is it possible that the steward would know anything about God and the God of your father? How would he know about Jacob? Well, the answer is obvious. Joseph has been evangelizing him. He knew about their God and the God of their father because Joseph had taught him, and Joseph's life had conveyed a sense of divine peace. So this steward had been impressed with the God of Jacob and the God of Joseph. And actually, the Bible sheds great light on this over in Psalms. Psalm 105, verses 21 and 22 says this remarkable testimony of Joseph. Pharaoh made him, Joseph, lord of his house and the ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure. And then listen to this. And to teach his senators wisdom. So we learn from Psalm 105 that Joseph has a teaching ministry there in Egypt. He's witnessing to all the senators and leaders, and no doubt the steward as well, around him. And so no wonder. There's a real change in this man. He listens patiently, sympathetically to the brothers as they describe what happened to them in verses 20, 21, 22. He doesn't respond with impatient remarks. Then he speaks comfortably to them. He says, peace be to you, shalom. The famous Hebrew word that for peace and the traditional Hebrew greeting for receiving guests warmly. Really, shalom means mercy and peace be to you. We have mercy for you in this house. You don't need to worry, men. Shalom. What a precious man this steward is. He reminds us of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, comfort the feeble-minded. That's what he's doing. He does tell them, I have your money. But he tells them, he knows what's going on, you see. But he does it so discreetly. He doesn't say too much. He doesn't go into all those details. But what he does is he reminds them that the things that have happened to them have been by the gracious providence of God. Your God, here's his focus, your God and the God of your father hath given you the treasures in your sacks. Now just picture, you're Joseph's brothers. You're in a strange country, they don't believe in your God at all. And here's an Egyptian steward making testimony of your God, whom you should be serving and you haven't been serving all your life. And this steward is telling you that it was your God who put the money back in your sacks. Could they believe their ears? Yes. Yes. They were hearing correctly. You see, the steward wasn't just lying. Obviously, the steward himself put the money in their sacks. But the steward was privy to Joseph's dealings, apparently, and knew that the higher hand here was not his own hand, but the hand of God who was dealing with the brothers of Joseph. And so he, the heathen steward, points the covenant people brothers to the higher hand of the God of Jacob and says, this hand, rather than human agency, is the hand you must look to. You must believe more in God's sovereignty. God has put the money in your sacks. From all appearances to me, it seems like this steward is a converted man who's trusting in Joseph's God. And he bears the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't he? Especially the fruit of love. He has real love for the distressed. His words are ministering grace to the brothers. He seems intent on comforting them in a state of anxiety. He's God-centered. He's compassionate. He releases Simeon. He goes on to prepare the feast. You see, all these things may be small in the whole panorama of the history of Joseph, but they're still God moving along, you see, to bring these brothers to repentance. Also here. So how does this work to bring them to repentance? Well, let's look at a couple quick things. First, there's the confession. The confession not only by an Egyptian steward about their God, but the God of their father. That must have really convicted them, don't you think? Here, they're not serving the God of their father. The Egyptian steward is, and the Egyptian steward reminds them of the God of their father. He reminds them of Jacob, who they've wounded for 20 years. The steward is being so kind to them. He's reflecting the God of their father, and they have impugned that God and gone against their father. Talk about conviction. And then second, there's the consternation. They're feeling terribly guilty. Actually, they're feeling guilty about something they weren't guilty of. They didn't put the money in their sacks, but they're feeling so guilty by now that they tell the steward everything in verses 20 to 22. And they're actually feeling guilty even being brought into Joseph's house, and they're scared. So they apologize profusely to the steward. We can't help it. We put this money. And because they're such cruel men by nature for so many years, and they never are accustomed to doing favors and showing kindness and grace and mercy and love, and the kind of thing they're now experiencing to other people without a catch, they're afraid because they're saying, well, where's the catch? Where's the string attached? Why are you doing this, steward? Why is Zaphnath-Paneah doing this? And you see, that's one reason why sometimes unconverted people don't come to the Lord, because they can't believe that God is just pure love and grace and mercy. There's got to be a catch. After all, that's how Satan got us in paradise, didn't he? That's how he got Eve. Your God can't be this way. Your God can't be that good. He just doesn't want you to be like a God. There's a catch here, you see. There's a string attached. Where's the small print? God is being so kind to us now, but he'll bring the hammer down on us sooner or later. So we doubt God's love. And we don't bend the knee and repent and confess and believe the gospel, because we think somehow there's a huge price to be paid of some kind, and it's going to boomerang back on us. In this case, they fear they're going to be falsely accused, which itself reminds them of their own conscience, because they, when they threw Joseph into the pit, falsely accused him of spying, when he wasn't spying. He was just bringing them greetings from the father and asking them how they did. So, you see, God is drawing out all this consternation, all this fear, to make them feel guilty, so that they would be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then third, there is the fear of corruption, treachery. Notice, they're invited into Joseph's house. Everything looks nice, but they're just trembling. Verse 25, they're nervous. They're waiting for Joseph. And they made ready the present against Joseph, who came at noon. For the whole rest of the morning, they're tidying up their spices, and they're fixing up their myrrh, and they're repackaging, and they're nervous. You know, it's just how a convicted sinner comes into the presence of God, don't you think? Before you're really assured of the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, you're trying to please him. You're trying to get your presence together. You're trying to make everything ready for him. You're trying to impress God in some way. And so you're nervous because you know you've come short. You know you've got a bad history and a bad heart and a bad record. So you tidy up your myrrh and your spices and your aloes, and you just hope for the best, but you don't understand the gospel yet, just like these men didn't understand the gospel yet. They don't understand yet that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So they just do their best, even though they're convicted. But that's not the way to God. The way to God is not our presence to Him. The way to God is His unspeakable gift to us, to be received freely. So there's no trick. There's no treachery. There's no corruption. It is too good to be true, but it is true. Peace, shalom be unto you. If only they could believe that. They can't quite yet believe it. Fourth, there is the charitableness. It's amazing charity. The steward brings him into the house. He gives him water to drink. He washes their feet. He even feeds their donkey. He treats them, you see, with utmost courtesy and welcome and hospitality. And then he prepares a feast for them with the governor of Egypt. I would love to know this, but we don't know. But I just would love to know, when they sat down and had that feast, was their conscience still speaking in such a way that they would actually replay 20 years ago when they threw Joseph into the pit and then had their feast when they heard the cries from the pit? And the Bible says, and the brethren were content to hear his cries in the pit. Do they contrast the two feasts in their mind? And what to make of all this charity and this kindness? How is it possible? Did they think back of Jacob just a few weeks ago when he sent them out? And he said, God, El Shaddai, have mercy on you. Was this what was happening? Was Jacob's prayer being fulfilled now? You see what's happening to the brothers. They can't get away from God. Everywhere they go, they're convicted. Everywhere they go, God is there. Coram Deo, convicting mercy. You know, when I had the privilege of preaching in New Zealand, I met a man there by the name of Evangelist Groen. Evangelist Groen was in the Netherlands. He hated God. He hated church. He wanted to get away from church as far as possible. He told me when he came to church, he just tuned right out. Didn't want to hear the word of God. And so finally he got so angry at church, at God, that things weren't going his way in life. He picked up a physical globe and he put his finger in the Netherlands. And then he imagined the opposite side of the world. He wanted to get as far away from God as possible, and he put his finger there, and it was New Zealand. So he took the next flight to New Zealand. I'm going to get as far away from God as possible. He only knew one person in New Zealand. He asked him to pick him up from the airport, and he'd try to find a place to live. Well, the friend who picked him up from the airport had been converted meanwhile, and they got in the car, and the very first thing he said to him as they rode away from the airport, even before they were outside of the airport boundaries, "Are you a Christian?" And Evangelist Groen was convicted, overwhelmed. "I came all the way to the other side of the world to get away from God, and this is the first thing I hear, are you a Christian?" Coram Deo, God is everywhere. My friend, you can never, ever get away from God. He's the inescapable God. And if you try to escape him and you're successful, or you think you're successful, all your life, don't forget, you'll meet him. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And you won't even escape him in hell, because there you'll have his wrath forever and ever. God is in control of hell as well as heaven. Don't try to escape the inescapable God, but bow before him. Bow before him. He's a God of peace. Shalom. Trust that. God is intent to bring these brothers to full repentance, whether it be by Jacob, by the steward, or by Joseph, the governor, or more likely by all three, the process will continue. And so now Joseph enters the scene. How does the conviction continue? Well, first there's the recall. The recall. As he enters, they bow before him. Remember the dream, brothers? We won't bow. We won't bow before anyone. And there they are all bowing. Second is the concern. Joseph says, he asks, verse 27a, he asks of their welfare, their welfare. He asked them how they were doing. Probably very much the way he used to ask when he came in the fields of Dothan, as Jacob told him to do, and when they sold him. Did they think of that? Perhaps, perhaps not. But he goes on to say, is your father well? The old man of whom you spake. In the literally in the Hebrew, it is, does your father have shalom? Does your father have peace? Our father, peace? Our father, peace? You can just see their mind going back 20 years. You can see Jacob sitting beside that basin with the coat dipped in blood, shaking his head. I'm going to go down. My gray hairs to the grave. You can see them thinking back just one chapter to 42. All these things are against me. Joseph is not. And you will take Benjamin away. Father, peace. It's our fault. It's our guilt. God just won't let them forget their sin, you see. In all kinds of ways, he reminds them. He convicts them. Third is the character of God. Zaphnath-Paneah evokes the gracious character of God. Here's this Egyptian governor. This is absolutely stunning. He looks at Benjamin and he says, God be gracious unto thee, my son. Well, the brothers knew enough theology to know that they are the only ones on the face of the earth that were serving a God who is gracious. And here's this stranger in Egypt, a governor no less, speaking about the gracious character of God. They're being rebuked for their refusal to rely on this gracious God. And then fourth, there's the composition of their seating. They sat down. Something peculiar happens. You know the story, boys and girls. Verse 33. Joseph has them sit down from the oldest to the youngest. He recognizes them well enough to be able to do that. You know, if you multiply 11 brothers now, Simeon's back, you multiply 11 times 11 times 11 times 11, 11 times, it's somewhere, some mathematician has done this, somewhere around 39 million possibilities of orders of seating. No wonder, one out of 39 million, the brothers say in verse 33, and the men marveled at one another. Can't you see Reuben looking over at Simeon? Simeon looking over at Judah. It's amazing. How is it possible? There's something convicting about this. This man knows us. And then there's finally the discrimination. And he took and sent messes, that is portions, unto them from before him. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. Of course, what Joseph is doing is he's testing Benjamin. Benjamin, they get one chicken, Benjamin gets five chickens. They get one soup, Benjamin gets five bowls of soup, five vegetables, five puddings, whatever. Are they going to be jealous? Have they changed? Have they really been convicted? Notice the last words of the chapter. And they drank and were merry with him. I think Joseph must have been so reassured. That must have been really a happy moment for Joseph. He didn't see a trace of jealousy in any of the brothers. God is making progress. These brothers are losing their self-righteousness. They're being convicted. They're needing God. Next chapter, we'll see how that conviction works itself out in a much more profound way. It makes them ripe for Joseph's self-revelation. But let me close the sermon this morning with three applications. Three applications. I think the first application we learn from this chapter is really that God can convict, God can convert anyone. Anyone. He's able to work thorough conviction. His ways are above our ways. He can so orchestrate events in our lives, so bring the word to us, so bring his providences to us, that things collate together and we are convicted and we fly to him and we fall at his feet and we cry out for mercy. Has it ever happened to you? But also, this is an encouragement, isn't it? That if God can do it to anyone, he can do it for your unconverted spouse. He can do it for your unconverted parent, your unconverted children, your unconverted relatives, your unconverted co-worker. If God can work these things in these hardened brothers, why can't he do it in that hardened co-worker that is resisting your evangelistic efforts? That's encouraging. My second application is this. God is not only able to convert anyone, God is able to give the amazing Savior to anyone. I can't close this sermon without just a word about the lovely relationship, the lovely character of Joseph as a picture of the greater Joseph here. And there are so many parallels, but just let me mention just this one. There is this, with the theme of this chapter, there is this amazing parallel in mercy. Both are amazingly merciful. Joseph doesn't render evil for evil. He gives a feast. He loves the men who sold him into slavery. It restrains him from retaliation. The mercy of Jesus. From answering in kind. The mercy of Jesus is running Joseph's life so that he doesn't render evil for evil. And that's why in verse 30 and 31 it says, his bowels did yearn. And he had to step out. He couldn't take it. He loved his brothers so much. And you know, in the original Hebrew, the same word is used that is translated as mercy in verse 14, where Jacob said, El Shaddai, may he have mercy upon you. May the governor have mercy upon you. And his bowels moved with mercy. And he stepped out of the room. A complete answer to the specificity of Jacob's prayer. Actually, the text says in Hebrew, his mercy grew warm for his brother. Or more literally, his mercies were heated up for his brother. Father Jacob's prayer is answered. You see, mercy is everywhere in this chapter. Everywhere. But now there's one great difference between Joseph's brothers and us. Joseph's brothers didn't see Joseph's tears. And they didn't know who Joseph was. They had no idea this was Joseph. But you, my friend, you know who the greater Joseph is. You've heard 1,000 times he's filled with mercy. You've heard sermons about his tears weeping over Jerusalem because they would not come to him. He's pleaded with you. From this pulpit, be ye reconciled to God. Well, if Joseph's brothers have no real excuse for staying away from Joseph, how much less excuse you have from staying away from a merciful Savior. Don't keep going your own way. Bow before Jesus. And my last application is this. God is not only able to convert anyone and to give the amazing Savior of mercy to anyone, but he's also able to restore anyone, any backslider, anyone flirting, any believer flirting with sin. He's able to come and convict you. Also this morning, You see, if providence and the Spirit of God has brought some sin into your view, it made you to feel the gravity of it, and conscience is pricking you, don't run away from God. But as a believer, bow before Him again. Pour out your heart. Grace, mercy will see you through to the end. Trust mercy to the end of your life. Let me close this sermon with this wonderful illustration that I just actually came across this past week. There was a martyr who was going to the stake who had a fellow cellmate who was trembling and fearing and couldn't bear the thought of going into the flames and was thinking of recanting his Reformed convictions in the time of the 16th century. And he said to his partner, who was going to go the next day to get burned, he said, "Do you really think mercy can take us all the way through?" And his brother said, "Yes, yes." Well, the man said, "I can hardly believe it. I can't take the flames. I can't take hardly anything hot. I won't be able to withstand the flames. I don't think mercy can help me through." Finally, he said to his partner, "Will you do me a favor? I'll be in the crowd watching you get burned tomorrow. When the flames ascend upon you, if mercy is helping you, would you just raise one hand?" And he said, "Yes." And the next day, the flames were ascending, and his weak brother was in the crowd. There was no hand raised. And the weak brother was near despair. The flames came up to the neck. And finally, at the last moment, when he thought his brother was already gone, both hands came up and they clapped three times. "His mercy endures forever. Trust it. Trust Him." Amen.